Welcome to Conversations with Consequences, now on EWTN Radio. I'm your host, Ashley McGuire.
And I'm Betsy Fentress.
And it's been a very exciting week with the highly anticipated release of Pope Leo's first encyclical on artificial intelligence, Magnifica Humanitas. So we are so happy to have Dr. Fernanda Cejas with us. She is an assistant professor of computer science and physics at Franciscan University. And professor, your professional background is actually in experimental particle physics with an expertise in data analytics and AI. So we are so grateful for your time today and thank you for joining us.
Yeah, thank you. I'm happy to be here.
So given your expertise in AI and data analytics, what were you expecting from the encyclical and what struck you the most about the Holy Father's document?
Well, I had heard and read some previous statements from the Holy Father. So I knew that he was very aware of the challenges at actually a very deep level. So the engagement with experts and with understanding the challenges of that the technology presents across the board, I knew the background was there. I don't know if I expected it to be as clearly articulated throughout the document. So for someone reading this document, they might even find out some of the challenges or some of the dangers of AI that they didn't know about, for example. And that was really striking. It was very surprising. And I think it was done exceptionally well. I'm a scientist and I really care about the intersection of science, technology, and our faith. And I think this is a very, I think, potentially unifying document in the calls to scientists, in the way that it addresses the technology, and just in general.
So he wrote, in the era of artificial intelligence, when human dignity is threatened by new forms of dehumanization, ours is the pressing duty to remain profoundly human. So in light of Pope Leo's words, what are some ways to accomplish this within our own use of AI? And how challenging do you think that's going to be?
I'll answer the second question first, just because I think the challenge is tremendous. See, what this technology is doing, which is exceptional, and it's going to help many, many people, is the fact that you can interact with a computer. And before, we would have to learn a programming language, and you needed to learn the language and the syntax and almost the way of thinking of giving instructions to a computer. Mm-hmm. And now we can use human language. So our interface to the machine is the same thing that we use to communicate with one another. And that's dangerous. It's very useful. It means that the technologies can be accessible to people that don't have the computational expertise, and people can start their own business and make a website and make themselves more efficient and a number of things. But it also means that there's a danger that's actually very well articulated in the document of what it does to us and to the human brain, and even to our understanding of relationality, to use the same interface to relate to people and to give instructions to a machine.
You know, it's funny because, excuse me, go ahead.
No, I just think that's part of the challenge, because that's why the relationality aspect is so dangerous, particularly adolescents who interact with these tools and think they're developing emotional connections. But it also is the reason why it's so good at appearing competent. Mm-hmm. And then we fall into that as well. So that is an advantage and a danger in multiple fronts.
I had two priests over for dinner, two Jesuits. And one of the things that they said to me is, don't ever use the word you when you're doing a prompt. And I have really found that to be very helpful, that try to relate to a ChatGPT as a machine or as a knowledge base, but not as a human, which really ties in with everything you just said.
I think that's definitely part that whole part of the danger there. I think the other part of the danger, as the document also reflects, is what we are applying it for. And specifically, are you attempting to replace the human element of the interactions? So I teach computer science and AI, and in particular at Franciscan University of Steubenville. And I talk to my students about this. I've actually said, if you could learn this from AI or from the internet, why are you in the classroom? And the thing that they identify is precisely the things that a human can provide. Mm-hmm. You know, relating to the students, how much of that relationship is part of the teaching itself. So if you try to outsource your entire either job or task to AI, there's likely a human component there that really you should be doing. So it's balancing and really discerning where the limits are between outsourcing to AI the parts of our work and our lives that are the little details, maybe the work that we can make efficient, and protecting and preserving the parts that make us human, the parts where we encounter one another.
On the question of humanity, he has another line where he says, in the abstract, technology in and of itself is not a solution to humanity's problems, just as it is not inherently evil. In practice, however, technology is never neutral because it takes on the characteristics of those who devise, finance, regulate, and use it. And I'm certainly no expert in AI, but the thing that I keep hearing about it is that it's learning from us. So to me, it seems like the challenge is, sure, the technology is not inherently evil, but humanity, who it's learning from, is fallen and is capable of great evil. And so what are your thoughts on that? I mean, how do we steer a technology that's learning from a fallen creature?
That's an excellent question. And I want to highlight one of the things you said is this particular call in the document is I think it's going to be great for people to read that it's not about embracing the technology. I think we've been thinking that we have to pick between embracing the technology fully and rejecting the technology. But there's a part of the document where he says the primary choice is not between a yes or no to technology, but rather between constructing Babel or rebuilding Jerusalem. And that's the metaphor that he draws on throughout the document. But that call precisely to think about questions like the one you just asked, to think about what the consequences of our actions or our engagement with the tool is, I think it was super important. One of the things that I really liked about this document is that perhaps the most crisp of all of the calls to action, I would say, is the one for individuals. And he's talking about the power of words and how we use our speech in the digital arena and between one another. And that's so important because how we use our speech shapes how we see one another, how we see the world, and it's shaping culture. And nowadays, it's also shaping what it's fed into the algorithm. And that's something to be mindful of. I always tell my students that now there are multiple reasons why we want to put more Catholic content out on the internet, but that emphasis that there is a res part of the responsibility that lies in every one of us, and that how we communicate is part of that responsibility. I thought it was phenomenal. The quote here. It from the document says, let the first contribution we can make toward a more humane civilization is to be mindful of our words. Let us disarm words and we will help to disarm the world. And I thought that was beautiful, and it's actually really hopeful and empowering language.
So one of the reasons that we wanted to have you on is to contemplate the whole aspect of the feminine genius within the context of AI. We feel like a lot of the public discussions have been with a lot of, men, in which we applaud, but we on our show like to feature a lot of women. And so AI will never have a mother's intuition, and he ends the document with the Magnificat. What do you think women can bring to this conversation, and how did that strike you that he really entrusts this whole issue to the Blessed Mother at the end of the document?
I thought that was beautiful. And like I said, I found the document as a whole really hopeful. And the reference to our mother there at the end and how it wraps it all together, I thought was beautiful. It's this aspect of relationality that it's such a fundamental part of womanhood in a way, right? Like the feminine genius, as you say, it's so much about people, about relationality, about care for one another. And of course, not that men are incapable of it, but we know how we are built differently. And I think that that focus from women is exactly a focus on those aspects that the document highlights need to be preserved, which are the human parts, the relational parts, the encounter parts of our interactions with one another.
Excuse me. So earlier you mentioned that one of the things that surprised you about the document was the way it explored problem areas that you thought a lot of people might not even be aware of. What were some examples of that? And then, just with your expertise, what do you see as some of the biggest red alert problem areas that people who are trying to wrap their heads around AI should be aware of?
One of the ones that I found surprising was the part about what jobs are behind our consumption of technology. But specifically, when you think about content moderation and people working in content moderation for the human parts of that process, people who are exposed to the most horrific things anyone has tried to put on the internet. And it's their job to click through them and flag them is an example. But I think that call to what the human cost is, who really is working behind the scenes for us to have this technology. I thought that the relationality aspect was really interesting, but particularly I think also the education. And the call out specifically to how it's I don't have the quote right in front of me that one, but it's almost like it's a call out to how we're not really prepared to encounter this in education and to modify accordingly. And we really need to do constant training of either those who teach in this area. I thought it was just broadly very well informed of the dangers.
So you have a lot of interests that intersect physics, computer science, theology, philosophy, but then you also intersect with a group of people, college students, who are forming lifelong habits of how they acquire knowledge, of how they think about knowledge. So how are you engaging people in the classroom when you try to have these discussions? I mean, do you think they get sucked into the idea that AI has a human-like quality, even though they're, at Franciscan?
I would say that there's always that temptation for people who first interact with the systems. What I lead with our students is to provide them an understanding of the tool. And you'd be surprised that even students who have been told, and even the general public, even people who have been told that this is a machine, that this is not a sentient agent, and all of that, people who know that fact from being told, relate to that fact totally differently when they understand a little bit of the guts of the algorithms and why it is so good at mimicking human language and why it is so good at accomplishing the tasks and why it is because we don't understand what the task really is. We are surprised when it says something that's incorrect or when it makes up a reference and things like that. And I think leading with providing an understanding of what is important, what we're trying to preserve, and why it matters is an excellent way to go about it. There's something to be said for schools and courses where there are very strict rules, and some of my courses have very strict rules about AI usage as well. But I think we have to lead with understanding. I wasn't always the best rule follower growing up, but when I understood the reasons behind it, it was way easier to assent to it, I would say.
And do you have any particular Catholic theologians or philosophers that you incorporate into this topic, this new topic, relatively speaking? But what are there ancient texts or, medieval texts that you think have threads of what we're dealing with now in terms of replacing God with science?
I would say that I'm not an expert in that field by any stretch of the imagination. Lately, I've been reading St. Bonaventure,
Nice.
and in particular the Itinerarium, and I think that speaks beautifully to how knowledge of the natural world leads you to God. And that's just what's present in my mind right now because I was just reading it last week. But I think, and this is something that the document calls for too, finding not this adversarial manner of encountering technology and science, but finding and understanding the overlap and the fact that the document beautifully points out that God is in this moment. There's a line that I love, on paragraph 9, that says, "The Holy Spirit challenges us today regarding our relationship with the technology." And throughout the document, it just reminds us of the fact that, like, God is in this moment and we're called to something right now. And the intersection also applies to how what we learn from technology, what we learn from the sciences, it's really all truth is one of the transcendental. So obviously it leads us to the creator and it leads us to God. So I'm particularly fond of those ideas that call out the intersection and the way that technology, like the document says, in science is a talent entrusted to us.
I had a similar reaction in the sense that I found the tone of the document very comforting. He is the Holy Father, and it had a sort of fatherly nature to it. Obviously, when you're a child, you look to your father and you think that they're invincible, but when you grow up and then you become a parent, you realize you don't have all the answers. But I almost appreciated the way he didn't try to pretend like he has all the answers and all the predictions, and this is what the church is going to say about every last thing. But yeah, to your point about not asking us to be antagonistic, but a lot of the document I felt like was him asking us to actually just step back and ask important questions first. And that segues into my next question, which is about education. I have 5 kids, 4 of whom are school aged. And I find it kind of funny that with this technological era, we've basically opted to put our kids in totally tech-free schools. I mean, they use textbooks. We've taken them out of schools where they even use Chromebooks. I mean, it's like Little House on the Prairie, practically. There was the portion in the document about education kind of helped me to understand why we made that decision, where he talks about the need to learn critical thinking before you can really appropriately engage with tech. So this is a bit of an open-ended question, but it's just something I grapple with a lot just as a mom, which is, how do we walk the line of raising children and, in your case, educating students to be critical thinkers who can understand and grasp truth, to then go on and be able to appropriately engage AI and tech in general.
That's an excellent question. And so many educators and parents are grappling with this exact question right now. And I love that the document acknowledges that as well. I mean, I commend your decision in your schooling for your children. There's a lot of research out there that is showing that usage of devices and has an effect on cognitive development. So whether that is a call for complete banning from your children's life and education is personal choice, but it's a fact that needs to be observed. I think that particularly at the college level, which is what we do at Franciscan, there has to be mastery before there's reliance in the tool. So I always tell my students, I don't use the tool for anything that I couldn't do in my sleep, for any technical task that I couldn't take one glance at and be like, okay, this is what it's doing. This is wrong. This needs to change. And for example, I don't use it for any writing or producing text, and things like that. But even before you get to what you use the tool for, you have to cultivate discernment and cultivate the ability to understand material, disseminate material, formulate your own opinion. I think that's so important. So at Franciscan, we have a really strong focus on a strong core formation in the liberal arts. And I think that there are many higher education institutions out there who no longer have that strong commitment to that core formation. But I think this moment really needs us to revisit that in places that are not prioritizing the liberal arts and what they provide students, because students need to really find themselves and grow in virtue and understanding of who they are and what they think. And that doesn't happen when everything is done for you. So at the college level, I think it's a lot about managing that transition in a way that doesn't become a temptation also, because for many of our students, it will inevitably be that.
So yeah, just a follow-up question. This is just out of curiosity, because I have some friends who are also college professors. Have you seen a market shift in like obvious cheating through AI, like stuff that's, papers that are turned in that look obviously written by AI or things like that?
I think in a lot of classrooms, this is common across colleges. I really appreciate the strong integration with the faith in our university, which of course we are all fallen human beings, so it doesn't make us perfect, but it makes us accountable to something higher than the education system, and that certainly helps. However, I think we as educators, we need to be prepared for the fact that this will happen and this is happening. My case is particular because I teach in the technical fields and I am an expert in AI. So what I would recommend for anyone teaching at the college level is to use AI yourself to solve your own assignments, for example. I don't assign anything that I haven't already asked AI to solve. So I already have like an AI produced solution in hand and what it looks like. And I am grown very familiar with what the text that AI produces looks like. So I think that's the best way, because even technological tools that claim that they can detect AI text and stuff like that, they're becoming obsolete very quickly. So I think we all need to be prepared for that. And it just requires us to be familiar with the tool ourselves. And once your students realize that you have an expertise in the tool, well, then that's another deterrent as well. But you also have to be more creative, I think, in the way that you present information and the way what are you providing your students that they can't just go ask AI about? Like what is it that you're providing? And also, what is it that you're assessing when you ask them to do work, and how you pr it's almost like a getting creative to protect against it before it happens is probably a game I like to pr play way more than trying to catch it, I would say.
We talked about Mary and how the Pope ends with the Magnificat, and he urges us to be weavers of hope. And he writes that the Blessed Virgin becomes poet and prophetess of redemption because on her lips is proclaimed the strongest and most innovative hymn ever articulated. How do you, if we were in your classroom, how would you tell us to be weavers of hope?
I think that in the technology era, we need to be very aware of the dangers, but we need to understand that we have a lot of power to shape the way that this technology goes, that we actually that that what that our actions actually matter. They matter, our life matters, of course, and our choices matter to us spiritually, naturally, but they matter to the world. How we relate to one another matters. I have seen a single person change a work environment of a whole company. And we've seen single people develop something that changes the world. So I like to empower my students in that way, in that they know that they're acquiring skills that are not just about getting a first job, They're about building, and the fact that their skills are backed by a formation in the faith and the real capacity that they develop for discernment, that really matters. Like, our actions really matter, and the trickle down effects of our actions and the things that we work on and develop really actually do matter to the world.
Well, Dr. Fernandez-Cias, thank you so much for sharing your expertise with us on this very timely topic that is certainly only going to be more and more relevant in our lives. To learn more about Dr. Fernandez-Cias, please visit fernandacias.com. That's PSIHAS.com, or visit franciscan.edu. Fernanda, thank you so much.
Thank you.
We'd like to take a moment to thank all of our loyal listeners who tune in each week to Conversations with Consequences. As you all know, the Catholic Association is everywhere. We were on TV to cover the conclave and the election of the new pope. We're in print, we're online, and we're on social media. We've just launched a new Substack to expand our media presence and offer more great content from a Catholic perspective. We're on X, and now we're on Substack for Catholic Conversations with TCA, where we're featuring exciting new interviews, commentaries, videos, and more. We hope you'll subscribe to our Substack. It's free. You'll find it at catholicassociation.substack.com, and we'd love for you to join us in our continuing Catholic conversations.
Conversations with Consequences, now on EWTN Radio. I'm your host, Ashley McGuire, and it's a pleasure to welcome on the show Rob Grieving, who is a great teacher at the Heights School in Maryland, which also happens to be where my sons go. And he is out with a new book on a very important topic, manners. It's called The Apostolate of Courtesy: How to Save Souls and Change the World Through the Power of Manners. Rob, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. I'm glad to be here.
Well, this is a topic that is one I've become more and more aware of, I think, because I have children and the coarseness of our culture is becoming more and more noticeable to me. You know, especially I'm thinking about profanity, and I can't tell you how many times my kids have said they saw an inappropriate bumper sticker or heard somebody say something inappropriate. So we have a very coarse culture that's lost sight of the basic virtue of courtesy. But please tell me, what inspired you to write this book?
Pretty much what you just talked about, running into those things over and over again. And then I like St. Francis de Sales a lot. If you read the book, you can tell he's a lot of the thought that I get comes from him. And I guess also a lot of it went on in the confessional, frankly. When I, you know, and I go through and I go through my confessions, I just realized a lot of it were things that I was pretty much just being rude to people. And I don't want to get too personal about it, but it really has struck me more and more over the years how so-called little things have really become so common, and how they really can make our day or break our day. And also in terms of spreading the gospel, how they can really foil that plan or help that plan along.
Well, your book is much more than just about being nice. It's a comprehensive approach to how we bear ourselves toward others and how that's an imitation of our Lord. And you mentioned St. Francis de Sales, but he does really make a lot of appearances in the book. What does this saint have to teach us about manners and courtesy?
Well, he lived right at the end of the 1500s, beginning of the 1600s, and he was a bishop in what is now southeastern France. And so he was living right at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And I think he's so important because he was really the first one. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but the first person to really talk to the laity and write to the laity about living their everyday lives. And he was also in the highest circles of the Catholic Church and the highest circles of the French court. So he knew all the levels of society. And he again, experienced how it is these day-to-day interactions that really cause a lot of the trouble out there. And he called from his experience a book that he wrote called The Introduction to the Devout Life. And about a third of that book is actually about these little day-to-day things that I talk about, where he talks about gossip, slander, how we should dress, how we should deport ourselves where we are. He also wrote about 20,000 letters, a lot of those to lay people. And again, most of the conversation in there is telling these people, how to get along with siblings that bother you, or how to get along with children that may not be behaving, and how we're to conduct ourselves here. And he was known as the gentleman saint because he said he struggled with his temper his entire life, but the people who knew him said that he always conducted himself with such grace. And that made him such an important figure in the church at that time and even today.
In your book, you also reference Saint Augustine, and you say, in his classic definition, peace is the tranquility of order, and the beginning of that order with others is courtesy. Courtesy gives us principles so we live in right relationship with one another. We know how to behave, and so are less self-conscious and more other-conscious, whether that other is God, our spouse, or the person at the checkout counter. When we are more conscious of the other person, we promote peace. I thought that was such an interesting insight. What is it about courtesy that cultivates peace?
It's because you know what to do and you're not awkward, or there's nothing against being awkward, but you know what to do. And the manners have set you a guideline of the proper way to relate to these people so that you can reach out to them or you can be sympathetic with them. And again, I think that's one of the problems we have in our society is sometimes you do want to say something to that other person or you do want to help that other person. But we're so afraid to do so because we just don't know how. We just don't know how to say, may I help you? Or, you look a little sad today. Is there anything wrong? There's a lot of reasons for that. But I think the manners have always been there so that they're sort of like the grease or the oil in the car that help us to get through these moments that are awkward. And we need to have those there. Otherwise, we do one of two things. We either ignore one another or we make some inappropriate remark out of nervousness that can also spoil the situation.
Yeah, you talk a lot about phrases and greetings, and I laughed because I had just finished your book and we were on a road trip with all five of our kids in the car, and that is a situation where courtesy break down pretty quickly. But what was really wearing on me was my 5-year-old kept saying my name in this, first of all, interrupting me, but saying my name in this whiny tone. And I finally said to him, Dominic, if you want to address me, you say, excuse me, mommy. And it completely changed the tone of the rest of the trip because then my 2-year-old started imitating him. And then everybody started saying, excuse me, excuse me. Tell me about some of those expressions that you think are good and bad.
Well, the old standbys of please, thank you, may I please instead of can I? I like it was a pleasure to do so, or that was my pleasure instead. Another one I think that kind of gets on my nerves is when people will say no problem.
Right, yeah.
It never should have been a problem to begin with. You're in a service industry. My coming to buy something from you shouldn't be a problem, and again, just those turns of phrases. I mean, we know that as parents, I know it as a teacher, you know it around there. The difference between somebody saying, get that for me, would you, versus would you please do that? There's just a softening of the tone there. And there's a respect when the other person says something like that. And then when somebody says thank you for something you've done, that can really make your day, or at least you realize, okay, that person is acknowledging that I did a favor there. And I have a great fondness, I guess, maybe for old movie classics, or I'm a great devotee of Jane Austen. And I'm not trying to throw the world back into the Victorian age, although sometimes that might be nice. But those little gestures and things like that back in her day were called reverences because of the very idea that you were showing reverence to another person there. And I think they can really make the day or a person's life just so much easier and more pleasant, even when you're disagreeing with that person, or you never see the person again.
Right. You also have a chapter on dress, and I feel like we could have a whole book on this.
Yes.
And my goodness, the way our culture dresses today is a sorry state. And I'm the first one to admit that, as a busy mom, I'm not always looking my best, but I've become more attuned to this again as a mom because it's a constant struggle to get my kids, I think especially when they see everybody else wearing, sweats out to dinner, sweats at mass, to get them to understand that their attire is not just about them and their comfort. So what is it about attire, that has an outward component?
Well, it's kind of like just what you said. Everything we do, okay, so we are, in a sense, materialistic beings. We're words made flesh here. So all that we do, the words that we use, the gestures that we use, the things that we wear, they all say something about us. And I'm not trying to get too down on the culture, in a sense, because a lot of this is just ignorance. But so the way that you dress, you are making a statement whether you like it or not. And you're not only making a statement about yourself, but you're making a statement about the people you are with or the situation you're in. So when we dress in a certain way, we can be saying, I'm showing respect to you. I'm showing respect to myself. I'm showing respect to the occasion. Or it can be a way of saying, it's all about me. I am just here to make myself comfortable, and I don't care what other people think or where I am. And whether we realize it or not, that message goes out there. And even when we're not consciously judging or criticizing other people, not that we should do that, but we notice it. When you are, say, at mass or even a restaurant, or maybe it's just a function here at the school, and people come dressed a certain way, there's a message there given either, oh, they're up for the occasion, or they really don't think much about this at all. And that's always been the case throughout history. And I think our culture has just gotten so wrapped around the idea of I've got to be me, versus I'm here for other people.
Well, another thing that's great about your book is, it's not just a critique of the modern state of affairs, but you also have a lot of advice. And you have four principles. What are the four principles of courtesy?
So, one is do not draw attention to yourself. Second one would be, be aware of the other person. Then be aware of the situation that you're in. And then finally, never try to give unnecessary pain or embarrassment to another person. And I think if we just kind of went by those four things, a lot of it would take care of itself. Again, don't draw attention to yourself. If you think of most rude behavior, whether it's the shock jocks on the radio or people at a party, they're trying to draw attention to themselves. And then being aware of other people. So you're at a party, you're at a school social, whatever. Be aware, does that person need help? If I go through a door, I look behind me to see maybe there's someone coming behind me with a package. You're at the grocery store and you see somebody struggling to get their cart to the car, okay? And then, the situation, where are you? I mean, if you're at a family barbecue, okay, that you can dress and behave a certain way there. If you're at, a dinner over at somebody else's house, well, that's another occasion. You go to a house of worship, even if it's not your own, well, you respect their rules. And then again, trying not to give any unnecessary pain to other people. Sometimes, as parents or teachers, we know that sometimes we have to say things that are going to sting a little bit, and you have to be honest and direct. But there are ways of doing that. It's sort of like being a doctor. Sometimes you have to give some bad news, but you don't unnecessarily use derogatory language or put downs or sarcasm when you do that. So, as I said, the rest of the book sort of fleshes all that out.
I was really struck by the fourth principle because a lot of your book is about how this virtue is actually an essential part of being a Christian, that it's actually optional, that if we're going to be good Christians, we have to incorporate these virtues into our life. And I was struck by number four because unfortunately, and that if we're going to evangelize effectively, we have to comport ourselves in a certain way. Because it certainly seems like a big part of the, and I'm really thinking about social media, but Catholic influencers have lost sight of that and have become cruel. And so how do we, I don't know, how do we teach young people to evangelize well when the people they're being influenced by violate a lot of these principles, especially number four?
Well, part of that may be not letting our children be influenced by them, because I am not a big fan of social media in general. Here I am on a podcast and everything, but I know. So, and that's one of the reasons why I don't like it, because even just listening to the radio on the car drive home, I can get upset listening to these people. But I also think you got to put up good role models. And, you know, okay, there's St. Francis de Sales. Maybe 100 years ago, there was a guy named G.K. Chesterton, all right, who was a great apologist, but well beloved by everybody because of his courtesy. There's Fulton Sheen, who's on the way to sainthood. Today, you know, I look at people such as Bishop Barron, who certainly toes the line on things, but he does so gently, but also very firmly. And, you know, so you got to look up and say, see, this is how you do it, right? You can disagree with people and you can state the truth out there in a forceful but courteous way. Because frankly, that's how it's going to get done. You know, when you come at people in a combative way or an arrogant way, there's that expression that, you know, who you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. And I think, you know, it's just in terms of, do you want to be effective at this or don't you? Do you want to spread the gospel or not? And if you do, you know, courtesy is the third thing on St. Paul's list of what charity is all about, right? Love is patient, love is kind, love is not rude. So he put it pretty high up there himself.
Well, I have two more practical questions. You teach middle school boys, which has to be one of the considered to be the least courteous cohorts in humanity. How do you, in a practical way, try to teach some of this to middle school boys on a day-to-day basis?
Oh boy.
Asking a
Yeah.
mom with a soon-to-be middle school son.
It's hard. And, you know, I even hate doing this because anybody who knows me is going to know that I don't always, you know, succeed at this. I think that's it. You just try. You know, I try to look at myself. I try to examine myself on this. Fortunately, I have such great colleagues here at the school. I could name the names, but your audience might know them. But I'm sure you know a lot of the teachers at the school, from the headmaster on down. These guys are, and the other people who work here, all strive for these ideals, and we try to shore each other up. But it is very hard because you don't see the results. You know, I may correct a boy or whatever, and then he goes off to the upper school and then out to college, and I may never see if anything is productive. But that's not my issue. My issue is I'm responsible for trying to form him while he's in my classroom. And it's, I mean, you're a mom. Any parent out there knows this. It's a day-to-day, hour-by-hour struggle with this. And I just think you get up every morning and you try it and you try to hold yourself accountable. You try to examine yourself on how you are living those virtues and hope that some of it rubs off.
Well, you also have a chapter on table manners, and when I was reading it, I thought this is unbelievably basic stuff, but so necessary because, and I told this story to my kids over family dinner one night, and but I was at a black tie function, and I couldn't believe all of the basic table manners that were being violated, starting with the basic, if something's in front of you that's communal, you pass it around, whether it's a bottle of wine, the basket of bread. So nothing moved around the table. It was too loud. People couldn't gesture. So that night I sat down and gave my kids like a very basic, this is 101 stuff. But there's part of me that thinks if you haven't been taught this, how would you know? And so for parents who are, or really anybody who's trying to improve their manners, whether it's table manners or really anything, what are some practical resources other than buying and reading your book, obviously, where people can, the days of cotillion are over. So where do you
Yeah.
have any resources or suggestions for people who are looking to better themselves on this front?
Gee, I got most of that from my mom and dad. So, yeah. And, I think I don't know off the top of my head any resources like that. I think you could Google it. You could Google, old Judith Martin, Miss Manners on these things. But it would be worth it, I think, if parents tried to do that and then maybe had a dinner for their teenagers or whatever. We try to do that here in the sixth grade at the school. We have a gentleman's dinner at Christmas, for example, and we try to go through the whole thing of this is how you're supposed to behave at the table. I don't know any other books out there. I'm not trying to say that my book's the only book. I know there's got to be other books about that, but it is worth getting into and then maybe hosting a dinner and say, okay, we're just going to do this to practice, because it is, I think, very important only because of the, meals to me are sacred things. And when you share them with other people, it makes such a big difference when, I mean, we've all been to a good meal and it just really helps the camaraderie and everything. I wish I could give more resources there, but I can't. If I try to think of some, maybe I can send you some.
No, that's all right. No, well, your book is a wonderful primer, and at a minimum, it gives people a starting point for not just table manners, but all sorts of manners, everything from small talk, awkward situations. So, Rob, thank you so much for coming on the show and talking with us about your book, The Apostolate of Courtesy, and where can folks buy your book?
They can get it at Catholic Answers, that's the publisher, or on Amazon. Yeah.
Great. Thank you for coming on today.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences. I'm Betsy Fentress, and I am joined by TCA Chaplain Monsignor Roger Landry. Monsignor, Holy Trinity Sunday, please tell us what is particularly special about this, and can you also add maybe a spiritual writer who you think is particularly eloquent on this subject?
Thanks, Betsy. Holy Trinity Sunday is supposed to be every Sunday. There are a lot of people who are confused about the Catholic faith. I love to ask the question, what's the most important teaching of the Catholic faith? People will think, and a lot of people who have practiced the Catholic faith for their entire life and are good Catholics, they'll say things like, love one another as I have loved you. And they'll be shocked when I say wrong. And then they'll come up with a whole bunch of plausible answers. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Wrong. We've got to take Jesus and the Holy Eucharist seriously. So the most important teaching is like the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I in him, and I will raise him on the last day. Wrong. And so they're all nonplussed. They don't know where to go with the answer. And I said, the most important teaching of the Catholic faith is the teaching of who God is. It's the teaching of the Blessed Trinity. Everything else flows from who the Blessed Trinity is. And then they begin to wake up to it. Holy Trinity Sunday really is every day of the year, every Sunday of the year. But we have one Sunday in between Pentecost and in between Corpus Christi, in which we remember our triune God. And if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says this wonderful phrase that the teaching on the Holy Trinity is the most important teaching in Catholic faith and life. So, in terms of how we understand our
Wow.
faith, it's the most important teaching. I think we all got to start with who God is. We're made in God's image and likeness. So if we don't know who God is, we're not going to know who we are. But then the most important teaching in Catholic life, and this is more than just that we start every prayer by making the sign of the cross or receive God's blessing in the sign of the cross by a priest at the end of Mass, or you name it, our prayers all finish through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. No, in Christian life, we're supposed to be living in a loving communion of persons, just like God is that loving communion of persons eternally, and that our union is supposed to be greater even than our diversity, which is one of the reasons why Jesus prayed during the Last Supper, Father, may they be one just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be so completely one that the world may know that you sent me and love them just as much as you love me. And so this Sunday, we have the most important teaching and the most important reality in Christian faith and life. That's what we mark in Holy Trinity. You know, it's always been somewhat funny for me how many priests freak out when they've got to preach on Holy Trinity, because so many of us, deacons too, bishops too, we try to be extremely practical in our preaching to explain, what do I have to do this time? Our preaching can be overly moral. Now, of course, if our preaching doesn't impinge on our behavior, we're just blowing carbon dioxide. But we don't start with moral teachings. That's one of the reasons why you see it when we ask that quiz, like, what's the most important teaching? And everybody starts coming out with moral teachings rather than a teaching about who God is, that moral theology flows from theology proper, how God himself reveals himself, etc. And so it's a tremendous opportunity to help people enter into the mystery of God. When I try to teach on the Trinity, I go back to a couple pages written by the future Pope Benedict in a book called Feast of Faith in 1982. It's dense, but it's the most powerful teaching on the Trinity I've ever encountered. And so I'll just share it. And the people who can easily download the book from Kindle or get it on one of these packages that encourage them to go. But he said, like, when we look at the Trinity, we reflect on the fact that God, who is eternally triune, ends up, out of love for us, taking on our nature. That God is a conversation of persons, an eternal trialogue. But he brings our human nature into that trialogue when Jesus took on our humanity. And then each of us, you, Betsy Fentress, I, Father Roger Landry, enter into that inner life of the Trinity, enter into that conversation by our baptism. And that baptism takes place in the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we really want to understand who God is and who we are in relation to God, we start with God being this eternal interpersonal dialogue. So they're not just exchanging words or ideas, but their whole person, everything except who they are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes in to this eternal self-giving. We're made in the image of that self-giving. And that's why the most beautiful icon on earth of the Blessed Trinity is the family, in which a married mom and dad can love each other so much that their love can generate another person who is a fruit of their love and an agent by which that love can grow. We see that in the Blessed Trinity, that the Holy Spirit flows from the Father and the love of the Father and the Son, that love takes on a new personality that is the fruit eternally of that love. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, as the love between the Father and the Son, brings us into that love of the Blessed Trinity. It's mind-blowing when you begin to think about it. And so all of that happens at the day of our baptism, when we become a part of the mystical body of Christ, which is brought mysteriously into the Trinity. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so this is the type of mystery in which we go into the deep end of the pool this Sunday, for us to grow in our understanding and love of God, to grow in our understanding and authentic self-love, and to grow in our appreciation for who other people are, that they too have been called into this great mystery of who God is, not just in this world, in the church, but also in the communion of saints, within the communion of persons who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal in heaven.
That's a great explanation, and thank you for the Pope Benedict recommendation.
God bless you, Betsy. Happy Feast of the Most Blessed Trinity.
Thank you.